Praise the Lord. You ready to jump into this? We're looking at four different views of the book of Revelation. I will give my disclaimer again tonight. The view I'm beginning to present tonight, I'm not presenting it to you as the correct view or even my view, but it is the classical dispensationalist view. It's the view that probably more people in the room are familiar with than other views that I'll be presenting in the ongoing week. So I just wanted to start with the more familiar modern view of the book of Revelation, and then we'll move into some of the other views. But again, and often, almost every sermon I preach, we put out my sermon outline will be out on our website, so you can click on it and go through the notes. I'm not putting this on there for this reason, because I don't want to have to put a disclaimer with every set of notes that goes along with this teaching series. So I don't want to separate myself from anybody that says, oh, well, they have the wrong view of the book of Revelation, because you know I'm not teaching it that way. But if somebody clicked on the notes, they would assume that's what we believe. So again, I'm saying this isn't the position of the church tonight, what I'm presenting to you. I'm presenting just an intellectually honest look at the book of Revelation, and with the understanding that people have different views of the book. Okay? That being said, let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we open up our hearts and minds. Lord, we believe that from every view, every vantage point, Lord, that we could learn something, that we could benefit, that we can receive. Father, well-trained theologians, honest people with tremendous integrity have formulated these viewpoints. And Lord, they seriously and authentically believe them to be the truth. And so, Lord, I thank you that we can find truth in here that will benefit our lives and help us. And so, but Father, I pray that if anyone is fearful concerning end-time discussions, Father, that you would alleviate their fears tonight. You've not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. And so we just thank you that in whatever happens in the future, we're secure, we're safe within your arms. We're safe, sheltered by, as Jesus said, that he wanted to gather us in like chicks under the wing of the mother hen. Thank you that if you're for us, nothing can be against us. That you didn't appoint us to wrath, but to salvation. That in, around, over, through, or whichever way, that you can provide and protect those that belong to you. And so we thank you for that tonight. And Lord, you said there was a blessing for those who read, those who hear, and those who keep the words of this prophecy. So Lord, help us to keep the part that we can do tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you open up to Revelation 1. Let's read this. And then I'm going to give some technical information to you for a few moments. And you're welcome to take notes. But look at this, verse 1 of chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So tonight I'm going to present what is known as the classical dispensationalist view of the book of Revelation. A dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect to his obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. That's taken from the Scofield Reference Bible. And Scofield, you know, was in the early 1900s the main proponent of this classical dispensationalist view. How many of you ever had a Scofield Bible in your life? Well, yeah, a few old-timers like me. Okay, all right. But in each of these periods of time, a distinct revelation of God's will is dominant during this time period and tests mankind's obedience to God. Now, according to the classical dispensationalist view, there are seven dispensations of human history. The first is the age, what was known as the age of innocence. This is the creation time period. Adam and Eve, when they lived in the garden, they were without sin. They were not born into sin, right? You know, God created Adam out of the dust of the earth, and then Eve was formed and fashioned from Adam's rib, and they lived sin-free until they were disobedient to God and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and sin entered the world. So that time period, that dispensation, however long it was, of Adam and Eve was the age of innocence, followed by the age of conscience from the fall of man up until Noah's time. So there was this age where we human beings were aware of their sinfulness and they did sin all the way up until Noah's time. And you know, God regretted that he had even made mankind and decided he's going to start over. He found one righteous man and his family, Noah, and the flood came. Followed then from Noah's time up till Abraham's time was known as the age of human government. In other words, there was not God's law yet. God's law came through Moses. So there was this age on the earth where man governed himself without specific knowledge of what God's laws and what his government was. Then was followed by the age of promise. You say, well, why is this? What does this have to do with the book of Revelation? Well, you have to go back to this whole world view to be able to formulate why they believe what they believe about the book of Revelation in the future. They truly believe that God worked differently in different dispensations or eras on the earth. So then was the age of promise between Abraham up until Moses. Again, we worked with this age where God found a man who would believe his word, and we are all now children of Abraham if we have faith in God, right? So God promised Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars of the heaven and like the sands of the seashore, and that through his descendants all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So that was known as the dispensation of promise. Then was the dispensation of the law. And that started with Moses receiving the Ten Commandments and all the way up through the ministry of Jesus on the earth up until the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. When the church was born, then that started a new dispensation. And so, again, we have this dispensation of the law. And then, now we're getting into the relevant parts for our discussion. From the book of Acts, from the day of Pentecost, the Spirit being poured out upon the church, up into our present age and up until what is known as the rapture, from Acts chapter 2 up until really, not even, let's take it past the rapture, up until Revelation 19, in the second coming of Jesus is the age of the church, or the dispensation of the church, or the dispensation of grace. The law was followed by the age of grace, which then will be followed by the last dispensation is known as the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20 to the end of the book and beyond the book. So we're, according to this viewpoint, we're still now living in this dispensation of grace, where people can receive salvation by grace through faith. That before Jesus came, before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, really all people could really do was do their best to follow the law and please God by their life and offer up sacrifices, animal sacrifices, to cover their sins temporarily. But Jesus' blood washes our sins away completely. And so now, by the grace of God, we're able to enter into this relationship with God. So we live in that age. Now, there's some key elements for this viewpoint to be true. And I'm going to go down through several of those elements. We're not going to cover this whole viewpoint tonight, but we're going to cover a significant part of it tonight. First, the Old Testament promised, this is all based on the fact that from this viewpoint, the Old Testament promised a kingdom which would be ruled by Messiah. And so when Jesus came, one of the reasons they did not recognize Christ in His coming to the earth is that, I mean, they kept asking Him, when are you going to establish your kingdom? When are you going to establish your kingdom? You remember all those kinds of questions. Because, I mean, He comes talking about peace. He comes talking about turning the other cheek. He comes talking about forgiving enemies and so forth. And they want Messiah to come in and ride roughshod over the Romans, kick them out, and establish His kingdom and reestablish them as number one in the earth. Like their viewpoint. And so one of those viewpoints is that that day is still coming. It wasn't in the first coming of Christ, but that's what the second coming will be all about. Enemies being defeated and Christ's kingdom being established upon the earth. So, another key element is that Christ offered His kingdom to the Jewish people. They rejected Him and His kingdom. Well, that's true. Christ offered His kingdom to His own people, they rejected Him, and then that same offer then was extended to you and me, to Gentiles. So, again, another key element is that Christ introduced the church, which is sort of this mysterious form of the kingdom. It's as if it was a spiritual version of the kingdom, which will exist until the visible kingdom is established in the future. Are you following that? Like, we live spiritually now in the kingdom of heaven, but when Christ comes again, it will be more of a physical presence on the earth, not just a spiritual thing. The church age will end with the rapture of the church. That's where it gets a little muddy. Where does this dispensation end and begin? Does it end with the rapture of the church, or does it end with the second coming of Christ? We have this very interesting 7 years to deal with, or 3.5 years to deal with, or a moment of time to deal with, depending on if you're pre, mid, or post-tribulation rapture dispensationalist. And we're not going to get into that, because that's getting way into the weeds, and we're not going to do that tonight. But there's this interesting period of time that we don't exactly know what to call. We don't exactly know how to say, but just to say the rules change in this viewpoint once the church is raptured. Okay? Another key element that we need to deal with here is that Christians then go bodily to heaven. They go bodily to heaven to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb for 7 years. It's interesting in this, I was hearing reports in this latest Left Behind movie, the Nicolas Cage version, that people would go to the movie theater and they would leave, I don't know, in jest or in what, for what purpose, but they would leave like a pair of shoes and some trousers and a shirt and a jacket, like, you know, kind of folded up neatly by the door as if somebody got raptured. Well, I don't know what their version of rapture is, but I never pictured myself naked in the rapture. Okay? I assumed my clothes went with me, but again, there's all these mysteries. You know, in some versions of the rapture, you've got vehicles crashing into each other on the interstate because the drivers are immediately snatched away. In other people's versions of the rapture, that doesn't settle with them, so somehow you get to park your car first if you're driving. I'm just saying, what if you're a pilot of an airplane and you go, you know? What if the whole crew is born-again Christians? And so, you know, you have to reconcile these things if that's your view. Okay, I'm just saying, you have to reconcile those things. Now, during this 7 years where the church is gone away to be with Jesus in heaven, to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb, during this 7 years, what's known as the Great Tribulation happens in the earth. At this time, Antichrist begins to rule and prescribes Jewish worship at the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. At the same time, we have all of these judgments, God's judgments, falling upon the earth. During this period of time, 144,000 Jewish people believe in Christ and become His witnesses. A great number of Gentiles also believe during this period. So after the church is gone, in this viewpoint, people are still getting saved. Still people are being born again during this period of time, in this viewpoint. Yet they're doing so in the midst of great tribulation. It concludes then with the battle of Armageddon, and we'll eventually get to that, not tonight. So after the tribulation then, these key elements, I'll just give you an overview of this. Christ returns, defeats Satan and his followers. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Look at Revelation 20 for just a minute. Revelation 20, verse 1, reads this way. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Okay? Now again, in this viewpoint, all of these things are very literal. There's literally an angel. There's literally a key. There's literally chains, you know, and so forth. And again, that's one of the reasons people believe in this view. Now, Old Testament saints and believers who died during the tribulation then are raised to join the church in heaven after the tribulation. Christ judges the living, with the goats going to hell and the sheep going to heaven. Matthew 24 and 5, if you've ever read through that, just real quickly scan back to Matthew 24, if you will, please. From a classical dispensationalist viewpoint, Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 have to do with events that happen after the rapture, in preceding then the second coming of Christ. And Matthew 25 then, the wise and foolish virgins, has to do with after the church is gone, and those that are awaiting then with great anticipation the second coming of Christ. They realize that Jesus really is the Messiah, because all born again Christians are gone, so they realize, oh my goodness, they were right. And so people start giving their lives to the Lord after the church is gone, knowing and realizing that there's going to be much persecution. But if they can hang on till the end, Christ is coming for them to either reward them or, let's just say, to punish. And in Matthew 25, Jesus talks about the separation of the sheep and the goats. And the goats go to hell and the sheep go to heaven. There's some key assumptions, though, we're going to have to work with for this viewpoint to be correct. There is a distinction between Israel and the church. In this viewpoint, there is a difference, a distinction between Israel and the church. Now, in every viewpoint, that's not true. In other viewpoints, there's a continuing story that happens, and only really one people of God. But in this viewpoint, there's in fact two different groups that can claim to be the people of God. Israel then accomplishes God's earthly goals, and the church accomplishes God's heavenly goals. That when God made the promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, he did use this analogy. Your descendants will be like the stars of the heavens and like the sand of the seashore. The sand of the seashore in this viewpoint represents the nation of Israel, the natural descendants of Abraham, like earthy, the sand. It's a soil type, okay? The stars of the heaven then would represent the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Those, in other words, Christians. But there's a distinguishing in this viewpoint. Are you following me? Okay. Because this is kind of important. It's a more literal fulfillment of prophecy. Now, over time then, there's some key assumptions. Over time, during the millennium, during this 1,000 years, this literal 1,000 years of the rule and reign of Jesus and the saints of God on the earth, in this there's an assumption then that people again rebel. They rebel against God without Satan because he's bound, right? Because they're still waiting their final judgment. So over time, people will rebel during the millennium, joining Satan in one more battle against God. Look at Revelation 20. And maybe in our next session, maybe what I'll try to do is from this viewpoint, show you an actual timeline of what happens when, according to this viewpoint. Because it gets a little lost in just the rhetoric of this. Revelation 20, in verse 7, reads like this. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay. Now, after this, after God wins, believers who died during the millennium will be raised. Look at verse 11 of the same chapter, chapter 20. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Okay? Now, another assumption, that through eternity, there's going to continue to be this distinction between Jewish and Gentile believers. That Messiah's kingdom comes. That when you find these references to Christ coming in His kingdom, the assumption from this viewpoint is that's what happens when Jesus comes again in the second coming to the earth. That Messiah's kingdom then lies somewhere out in the future. We have not realized it yet. It's something for the future. That Christ is not seen in this viewpoint. Christ is not seen as the antitype of the Old Testament types. In other words, when you read in Hebrews that the temple, that animal sacrifice, and that whole system was a type and shadow of the real thing to come, Jesus, that His blood is shed eternally to pay the price for all sins. So something that the blood of goats and bulls could not accomplish, Jesus accomplished and then fulfilled. Now in this viewpoint, that muddies that water a little bit. I have to be clear about that. I have to just point out that is one of the reasons that people take exception to this viewpoint, because in this viewpoint, at some point in the future, there is a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. For this viewpoint to be fulfilled, there must be a Jewish temple rebuilt on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Okay? With the reestablishment, I mean, there's the purpose for the temple would be for the reestablishment of sacrificial worship. The slaughtering of animals. Or else, why else would there need to be a temple? There needs to be a holy place and the Holy of Holies where the presence of God would dwell. Unless it's just, in fact, that is all then just symbolic. But again, there's a little bit of conflict here in that when Jesus came, what did He say about the temple? What did Jesus say about the temple before He left the earth? He said, it will be destroyed and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Well, that in fact did happen. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. In 3 days, Jesus rose again from the dead. He now is the temple. And the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In this classical dispensationalist viewpoint, there is now required a rebuilding of that temple in Jerusalem. Again, I'm not trying to talk you out of your viewpoint, but I am going to point out the flaws in every viewpoint, and this is a major problem, in my opinion, of this viewpoint. The need, again, for a temple in Jerusalem to be rebuilt, the only purpose for the temple would be to sacrifice animals on behalf of the sins of sinners. And a place for the presence of God to dwell in the earth. But my understanding is that the presence of God dwells in the earth in us, the church. You see the flaw again. But there's flaws in every system that we look at. That temple worship is a necessary thing to fulfill this version of end times. Now, that's why people believe in dispensations. That the dispensation of grace will be over. Therefore, then God can have a different requirement for a different group of people in a different dispensation past the dispensation of grace. But that is an assumption that we will have to adopt for this viewpoint to in fact be true. The glory of God then, in this viewpoint, is greater than or supersedes the grace of God. After the rapture of the church, people, and again, I want you to think about this from this viewpoint, that after the rapture of the church, people left on the earth are given an exceptional opportunity to receive salvation. What do I mean by that? Well, okay, just show of hands, how many of you have anybody in your family that, far as you can tell, is not born again? All right. Now, do they understand what it means to be born again? Likely. I mean, have they been told about it? Have they heard about it? You know, even just from you in some way or another. I want you to, or how many of you grew up together in a family of believers, but some of the children really do follow the Lord, and some of the children don't follow the Lord, grew up in the same house, grew up in the same church, went to the same Sunday school classes, went to the same youth group, come on somebody, but then, you know, one followed the Lord and one followed Satan, let's just say. Well, okay, what do you think happens in this viewpoint after the rapture? It's a second chance for these people. And I'm not saying that's not true. I'm just saying it's an assumption that we have to accept for this viewpoint. So there's an exceptional opportunity for people to get saved after the rapture. Because, oh my goodness, Grandma was right. Oh my goodness, my dad was right. Oh my goodness, my brother was right. All this Jesus stuff he's been preaching at me all these years that I laughed at, that I've scoffed at, they're all gone. Well, obviously, then, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You don't need actual faith after the rapture to believe in Jesus. You've got the fact that the whole church is gone to bank on. Think about even real intelligent Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, atheists, agnostics. The entire church is gone. They can read. They're going to pick up a Bible. They're going to read a Left Behind novel. They're going to do something and go, oh my goodness, this Jesus thing was real. All the Christians are gone. It seems likely lots of people would get saved under that scenario. Lots of people would risk being martyred under that scenario because they're thinking, worst they can do is kill my body, but I'll raise again from the dead and live forever with Jesus. There's an exceptional opportunity for people to be born again, and it doesn't really require much faith. In fact, it doesn't require any faith in my viewpoint of this. They're just basing it on the fact that all the Christians are gone. There's an assumption here that people's hearts will be so hardened, and I've heard this, that they'll be glad that we're gone. Finally got rid of the Christians. They've been spoiling the party all this time. Have anybody heard anything like that? I've heard that. But I don't know that people would be that flippant or that callous. I think maybe the opposite might be true. I think they would be so fearful that this is the only real and true way, and I'll do whatever it takes to get in on this. All right? Now, look at Revelation 4 and verse 1. We've got about 10 minutes, and so we're going to get into some of the details here, and we're not going to finish tonight, but we'll finish in the next session. All right? And then we'll move on to the next view. Now, in this viewpoint, we have this church age that's still represented in the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. We have seven churches of Asia, very specific instructions to them and so forth. Now look at chapter 4 and verse 1, and it begins with three words. After these things. Now, the classical dispensationalist viewpoint is based on these three words. After these things. After the church. After the church age. In other words, the book of Revelation is like an outline for us to follow. Jesus addressed the church and gave them specific instruction. Now, after the church age, after these things, after the church is gone, what happens? Chapter 4 immediately takes us into scenes around the throne of God. Scenes from heaven. All right? So after the church age, after the age of grace, these seven churches represent different time periods of church history. And again, I don't want to go into, you know, the church of Smyrna was this church age and this was the dark ages and whatever. But everybody would say then we're living in the age of the seventh church. We're living in the age or the dispensation of the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church. I wish that you were hot or cold. Because you're not hot or cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. That we live in that age. Now again, a problem with categorizing all of these different churches and assigning them to a different age in church history, saying this church is from, what are we going to call it? The early church. This is the church, the original church. This is the Acts church, you know, up until 120 A.D. And then this next church is 120 A.D. to 1,000 or whatever. I don't want to get into all that. My problem that we have with that is there's very specific words given to each one of these churches. Jesus, in every letter to every church, gives a commendation to them. The things that they're doing well, except one. They weren't doing anything well. And then he gives them a rebuke and what they need to do to correct, except one church, the church of Philadelphia. He doesn't rebuke at all. And then he gives a promise to the overcomer. And he mentions names and says, if this person doesn't repent, you know, this is going to happen to them. Now, if you were living in this age and you received this letter from John, and you're going to the church of Pergamum, and you have this real harsh rebuke from Jesus, if he wasn't really talking to you, then that's kind of mean. The things that he said to that church and what they needed to do to straighten up. If it didn't really apply to them, it really just applied to some, you know, the year, you know, 1200 to 1400. Are you following me? Then that seems a little bit unjust of Jesus to be so harsh in his words and rebuke to that certain group of people. And it's a wonderful coincidence if these things have a double meaning, that it really was factually true of what was happening in that church, you know, in their contemporary church of that day, but then it also applies to this very neatly packaged time period. But after the church, then we see scenes around the throne of heaven. And chapter 4 is all about heaven. And it's wonderful. And I love chapter 4. Have you ever read chapter 4? Before the throne was a sea of glass and like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes, front and back. The first living creature, a lion, and the second a calf, and the third had the face of a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, these cherubim were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And the four living, and all of this worship and this rainbow and all of these precious stones around the throne of God. I mean, I understand how you could see this. After the church, we get a glimpse of heaven. And so the rapture, and let's close with the rapture tonight. The word rapture, and somebody could take an exception to the fact that the word rapture is nowhere found in the Bible, in the New Testament at all. But in fact, it really is, okay? Because the word literally means caught up. And so when you see, we'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, the Latin version of that word is rapturo, rapture, to catch up. Okay, the dispute is when, where, what, and how. Okay, but the word caught up is there. But in this understanding, rapture means it's a translation of the saints to escape the treachery of Antichrist and the wrath of God poured out during the great tribulation period, lasting somewhere between 3.5 up to 7 years. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. As labor pains upon a pregnant woman, then they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. And those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you're also doing. Now, this is, for many, a very clear description of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And it's very easy to teach that viewpoint based on these scriptures. That before this wrath comes upon the earth, that we'll be caught up to escape this wrath that was not intended for God's people. God's people are to go to His reward. Wrath is laid out and reserved for those who are disobedient. And God did not appoint us to wrath. You know, the wrath was poured out on Jesus. We accepted the gift of eternal life. You know, that's the word. Have you ever seen the word propitiation in the Bible? Propitiation is a big word that basically means God is satisfied. That Christ became the propitiation for our sins. In other words, when God looks at Jesus' sacrifice, His death, His burial, His resurrection, that's propitiation. He's satisfied. That satisfied the wrath of God. Therefore, those who've accepted Christ have not been appointed to wrath. Christ's blood was sufficient to pay the price for our sins. Therefore, before the wrath of God is poured out on humanity and upon the earth as a judgment for the sin of all mankind, and to bring the final death blow to Satan and, you know, his cohorts, the church is caught up to be with Jesus, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, that we have been spared all of this wrath coming upon the earth. Saints receive their transformed bodies, which are immortal and incorruptible, free from disease, accident, and death. the rationale is this, that if Christians are forced to endure the great tribulation with the mark of the beast and beheadings and all of these horrible things, why would expressions concerning His coming be couched in terms like hope, comfort, and joy? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You've not been appointed to wrath. You're caught up. You're not going to be here when all of this is being poured out upon the earth. And that is, in essence, the classical dispensationalist viewpoint. Let me close with this. 1 Corinthians 15. I don't have time to read all of it, but I'm going to lift out part of this discussion. Verse 50. 1 Corinthians, beginning with verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. For when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so, that is the rationale and the belief of the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, we're going to tie up some loose ends next time. There's more discussion, the fun and or scary stuff, depends on your viewpoint and what you like. We're going to talk about the false prophet and the beast and the mark of the beast and all of that kind of stuff next session. All right? So, be blessed with this, that God has not appointed you to wrath. That's true, whatever it means. Whatever it means, God has not appointed you to wrath. You've got nothing to fear. Comfort one another with these words. Amen. We love you. God bless you. See you on Sunday.